I'd ask you to join with me in turning in your Bibles this morning to the little book of Jude. We've commenced a study of Jude, an exposition of this little but powerful book, some weeks ago. I'm not sure where it is. If you get back to the book of Revelation, just turn left, and that's where we are. Please follow with me as I begin by reading verses 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And then what the writer does after his introduction and why he urges the believers that he's writing to contend earnestly for the faith, because false teachers have slipped in unawares into the church. He next gives three examples from church history, or the history of redemption, of God's judgment upon apostates. First, Israel. Secondly, angels. Thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah. We've considered verses 5 and 6, and we've begun to consider verse 7. Let's read those verses together. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own abode, but abandoned their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Here the Apostle Jude is giving illustrations from church history of the character and conduct of apostates. He's saying that those who have crept into the churches with their false doctrine in many ways are like these. They're unbelieving. They rebel against authority. They're perverted. They're ungodly. They deny their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ in these ways. Now, last week when we began to consider, after looking at apostate Israel and apostate angels, apostate pagans, that is, sensual cities that were destroyed for their perversion, we considered the identity of these sensual cities. Now, this morning we come to consider their perverse disorder. Their perverse disorder from the words that are found in verse 7 that read, since in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Now, notice, beloved, that Jude teaches that there is a common denominator sin that underlies the sin of apostate Israel, the sin of apostate angels, and the sin of apostate cities of the plain. A sin that characterizes these false teachers, by the way. We must not lose the forest for the trees. And the sin common to them all is the sin of rebellion. Israel, by their unbelief, rebelled against the Word of God. The fallen angels, by their refusal to maintain their subservient place beneath God, rebelled against the authority of God. And in the case of the cities of the plain, by their sexual sins, they rebelled against the created order of God. Now, there's also a common outcome for these three rebels. It's divine judgment. God destroyed unbelieving Israel. He imprisoned rebellious angels, and he incinerated sensual Sodom and Gomorrah and their sister cities. Let me ask you, how often have you heard professing Christians say something like this? Maybe you have thought it or said it yourself. Fornication and homosexuality are really no different than any other sins. Well, let me ask you, is this thinking God's thoughts after him? Are you willing to affirm what God abhors? Or is this just politically correct thinking coming out of the mouths of people who should know better? What saith the Scriptures? Well, the passage before us speaks with unmistakable clarity on this subject. Far better, beloved, to be biblically correct than to be politically correct. Further, I believe that the future of the church in America may well depend on how we answer this question. For the church during the 16th century, the great question to be settled was justification and the sole authority of the Bible, that is, the issues of sola fide by faith alone and sola scriptura by the Scriptures alone. How does a sinner become right before God? Well, the answer is only by faith. And that fact is settled by the Bible alone, not by the pronouncements of popes and their councils. Today, the question dividing churches is again the authority of the Bible, especially as it regards the doctrine of sin, sexual sin, particularly the sin of homosexuality. Compromised professing Christians and a worldly church stand with pagans on one side of the question, and the Bible and Orthodox Christians stand on the other side. And I believe we see a historical illustration of this truth in the account given to us in Genesis 19. Abraham's separation from the cities of the plain illustrates the godly who stand with God in his word and so reject and repudiate the sins of Sodom. Lot, on the other hand, pictures a compromised church in which some may be secretly vexed by these sins, but yet tolerate them, so that they won't appear judgmental, so that they may be at peace with the world. Further, one can only wonder if the effect of breathing the sensual air of Sodom conditioned Lot to commit the gross sin that would soon sully his otherwise righteous reputation. I've known several men named Abraham, but I'm yet to meet one named Lot. We must either stand boldly for purity or we will succumb to the sensual spirit of our age. There's no middle ground, beloved. We're on one side or the other. And just what were the sins that brought God's fiery judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and her sister cities? Now, these we will explore, God helping us this morning. So consider with me the perverse disorder of these sensual cities, sins that brought upon them deserved divine punishment. The sins of Sodom and her wicked sister cities, Jude says, were essentially two. They were both deviant sexual sins, plain violations of the seventh commandment. They were first indulging in gross immorality, and second, going after strange flesh. I wish to consider these two sins in order. Our first question, which is really a two-part question to answer, is this. What is the sin of gross immorality? If you have a King James, it'll read fornication. If you have a New King James, it'll read sexual immorality. What is the sin of gross immorality, and why is this sin so detestable to God? Well, what is gross immorality? What is fornication? What is sexual immorality? Well, it is a general reference to all sexual sin. It is the word that forms the basis of our word pornography. These sins would include adultery, fornication, incest, polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, necrophilia, and all other manner of sexual sin. Now, why is gross immorality so detestable to God? Well as being violations of God's law, all forms of sexual sin violate the general purpose in creation for mankind, a purpose that is really very simple. God created mankind, male and female, and ordained the sexual union to be enjoyed only by married couples, one man with one woman, covenantally united in monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's a mouthful, but I think that pretty well explains it, with all the qualifications. And for this reason, God in the seventh commandment forbids all manner of deviations from this simple model. Jude speaks further of the holy vengeance with which the citizens of these cities pursued sexual sin in general. The NAS, which I'm reading from, says that they indulged, and the King James Version speaks of them as giving themselves over to these sins. The New King James best translates the original form of the verb, having given themselves over. You see, this translation shows that there was a point in time when the populations of the cities abandoned themselves to immorality. The word here is often translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as playing the harlot, referring either to pursuing the worship of pagan gods, which is spiritual immorality, or literally indulging in sexual sins, sometimes both together, as we see in Numbers 25, when Israel sinned with the Moabites. They gave their hearts to their gods and they gave their bodies to their women. Now, what are some practical implications regarding the sin of immorality? And I borrowed largely from William Jakin in his excellent exposition. Immorality or fornication, first of all, is a close and cleaving sin much cherished by corrupt nature. You see, men and women will hardly abandon sexual sin. It becomes so much a part of them that it begins to define their very being. It is so loved that it is almost impossible apart from grace to resist. Why? Because it originates in the heart, a heart that is deceitful above all else and is desperately wicked. So it's not just a sin of the body, it's a sin of the heart. Secondly, immorality is an infatuating sin, taking away the heart. Sexual sin is enthralling. It's captivating. Once the heart is given to immorality, the body soon follows. The one who views pornography is never satisfied. He must view grosser and grosser perversions. And so it is with those who pursue the sins that are found in these pictures. I found it very interesting recently to find that there is a biological reason for this. It's been recently discovered. That doesn't mean that sexual sin is excused for biological reasons. But there are neurochannels in the brain that are cut by a pleasure-inducing chemical that is caused by repeated contemplation of this sin. That is, when we go toward this sin in our thinking, because it's pleasurable to the flesh, neurochannels are cut in our brain that run in this direction. It's a default mechanism. And when we're not thinking about anything in particular, this is where our thinking goes. It's the paths that have been cut out by continual thinking about it. You can often look at people's lawns that are otherwise neatly manicured, and you know how they get to their mailbox. You know how you can tell? Because of a beaten path. It doesn't go along the sidewalk. It goes right from their front porch to the mailbox of their lawn. You can see it. Same things happen to us mentally and morally. Because it's pleasurable, we want to go down it. And because we continually go down it, we wear a path in that direction. Recourse to perverse thinking, you see, becomes natural and unavoidable to those who give their hearts to lust. Thirdly, immorality is a sin that injures others. Contrary to the conventional wisdom of the world, which is really a lie, sexual sins do harm others. One need think only of sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS in particular, unwanted pregnancies, broken marriages, prostitution, and abortion. You see, no man sins unto himself. How true this is in the realm of sexual sins. It takes two to tango. Ordinarily. Fourthly, immorality is a sin that induces the commission of other sins. Sensuality is a parent sin. It has many unholy children. It leads to the sins of pornography, fornication, adultery, incest, sometimes rape and theft and murder. Paul in Romans 1 and verse 29 joins sexual sin to all forms of wickedness. This hasn't been lost on Hollywood. Hollywood has gotten rich selling TV and shows and movies based upon this connection. The seemingly innocuous TV show that's on repeats, Murder, She Wrote. There's often sexual sin that's involved, and it leads to the snuffing out of somebody. Leads to extortion. Leads to all manner of lying. Leads to hypocrisy. Furthermore, fifthly, immorality is a sin that especially dishonors the body. Dishonors the body. You defile your mind when you think about it. You defile your body when you do it. Sin is not only dishonorable to the body, it defiles and destroys it. That's why Paul exhorts young Timothy, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. You see, beloved, it is a lie to say that whatever is practiced by consenting adults behind closed doors harms no one. Immorality shames the body that God has given us to be honored. Sixthly, immorality is a sacrilegious sin. It takes from God what belongs to Him. Our bodies don't belong to us, they belong to God who created them. And when we sin this way, we abuse what is His. And if we are Christians, we sin against the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. What does Paul say? I have you turn to a text. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Remember to whom he's writing. Corinthians. Corinthian Christians. The Corinthian culture was a carnal culture. And to use the expression to Corinthianize implied engaging in all manner of sexual sin. And we say today to Californicate. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know, and he assumes that they do, that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, the two shall become one flesh, even in this immoral relationship? For he says the two will become one flesh. Verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's a shrine, you see. We treat that shrine as it were, our bodies, we treat it shamefully when we sin against the Spirit of God, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. The world says, yes, you're your own, and you can do everything you want. You can pursue all manner of pleasure, and at the end, you can kill yourself. It doesn't matter. You don't belong to anyone. You are your own. It's a sacrilegious sin. It takes from God what belongs to Him. You see, when we sin against our bodies, we sin against our head, Jesus Christ. We are instead to present our bodies to God as what? As a living and holy sacrifice, dedicated solely to His use and for His glory. We are not to profane what He has sanctified, what belongs to Him. He set it apart for His use, you see. Seventhly, it is a characteristically heathen sin. Immorality is a characteristically heathen sin. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 5, that Gentiles who do not know God live in lustful passion. They give vent to all of their inclinations. This sin characterizes many Christians before their conversion. That's why Paul could say, such were some of you. Paul told the Corinthian Christians that this sin is a heathen sin. It's not to be named among you. This is a sin of night and of darkness. That's why Paul exhorts the Roman Christians, what we read in Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day. John puts it this way, we live in the light, let us therefore walk in the light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, which are often avenues towards sexual sin, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, often the outworking of sexual sin. So heathen sins characterizes pagans, not God's people. Beloved, let me say it again. Sexual sins are not to be named among Christians. I find it tragic how many professing Christians, especially among young people, are not careful to keep themselves pure, who do not flee from youthful lusts. I was talking with a pastor friend recently, and I was engaged in premarital counseling. And I said, yes, I asked the couple. I said, are you sleeping together? Are you keeping yourselves pure? I mean, aren't these fair questions a pastor should ask those that he's counseling to get married? Especially as professing Christians. This pastor told me, he said, I just assume that they are. That they are not keeping themselves pure. That's a sad commentary, isn't it? So we've answered the first question, what is gross immorality and why is it so detestable to God? Second question from our text is this, what is the sin Jude refers to as going after strange flesh? And why is it the epitome of rebellion against God? And I would suggest, beloved, that engaging in gross immorality has a tendency toward grosser and perverse sins like the one we're going to consider here. So what is the sin that Jude refers to as going after strange flesh, and why is it the epitome of rebellion against God? Well, the sin of going after strange flesh, of course, is a reference to homosexuality. And interesting, at least to me, is the fact that Jude does not use the terms, Paul uses two of them in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, to distinguish between the active and passive partners in homosexual activity. Jude instead regards both the aggressor and his partner, his passive partner, as going after strange flesh. Well, he refers to the partners as flesh, obviously, because this sin involves humans, and yet it is strange because it does not comply with God's design for humanity, because it is contrary to nature. Does not even nature teach that this sin is wrong? That this sin is perverse? Viewed this way, homosexual sins are farther from God's design for the human body than are heterosexual sins. This perversity in which a man uses a man as he would a woman is called sodomy, after the sins of the sodomites. Paul's description of this sin in Romans chapter 1 is chillingly clear. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. The apostle was not unacquainted with the devastating effects of this sin. He'd witnessed its impact on both individuals and on pagan culture. In fact, the heathen world, and Romans in particular, and almost all of the Caesars, certainly the one that was ruling in Rome when he wrote, Nero, were given to the sin of homosexuality. In fact, Nero married a little boy. Please follow with me as I begin reading at verse 18. You might think, well, Pastor Steve, why don't you begin at verse 24? Well, I begin at verse 18 because Paul, I believe, has sodomites in his mind's eye as the epitome of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even as he speaks of their sin in the following verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Notice what Paul is saying. Of all fallen pagan mankind, homosexuals especially suppress the truth they instinctively know from God as creatures made by God. This they blatantly disregard when they go after strange flesh. And further, they know from God's complementary construction of the male and female body that their sin is unnatural. There's square pegs and there's round pegs, and square pegs go in square holes, and round pegs go in round holes. There's violence done to the human anatomy. When that principle is violated, sadly, no wonder homosexuals have a shorter life expectancy than heterosexual people. That might be part of bearing in their bodies the due penalty of their error. Interestingly, homosexuals instinctively mimic God's gender design. Both give rather mute consent to the distinctions that God has made, even in their perversion. One partner always assumes the role of the male, while the other the role of the female. Even in their perverse sexuality, sodomites simply cannot escape the way that God has made mankind male and female. Moreover, though they know these things, they still go after strange flesh and encourage even giving hearty approval to others who practice these perversions. Finally, the law written in the conscience condemns this practice as a violation of God's law written in their hearts. They know instinctively as creatures made in the image of God that God's judgment rests upon those who practice this sin, that they are worthy of death. Beloved, this is one reason why I believe they so militantly oppose Christianity, so virulently reject the concept of moral law, and so proudly argue the rightness of their wrong lifestyle. You see, they're not only trying to convince others that they are right. By their shrill defense of their homosexuality, they're trying to convince themselves first and foremost that they're right. Homosexuality, then, is a sin that generates vehement protest, if not also at times violent aggression by those who practice this sin against those who don't. Jude says that the inhabitants of the sensual cities went after strange flesh. You see, he intends more than their mere acceptance or embracing of this sin. He implies that they aggressively pursued it and they've gone past the point of no return. No longer was homosexuality merely an acceptable alternative lifestyle. This sin had become the new norm of sexual activity in these five cities. And as a result, they had become crusaders for their sin. What we would say today is social engineers whose goal was to convert the world around them to the acceptance of their sin. And so the Lord informed Abraham in Genesis 18 and verse 20. He says, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Genesis 19 and verse 4 describes the Sodomites' militancy. We read that men, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, surrounded Lot's house, seeking by violence, if necessary, to satisfy their filthy lusts. And does it not strike you as more than a little odd, perhaps even unbelievable, that after the angels had struck these belligerent Sodomites blind, that they still attempted to force their wicked designs upon Lot, in the angels, in fact, wearing themselves out trying to find the door? This tells us something about the corrupting power of this perversion. This sin destroys the moral fiber of all who practice it. Is it any wonder then that Paul regards homosexuality as moral insanity? Sodomy is the height of, or perhaps I should say, the depths of degeneracy. It represents the apex of man's rebellion against God. Paul thought so. And for this reason, God classes the sin of homosexuality with bestiality, because both involve sex with strange flesh. Listen to Mr. Jenkin. "Of this sin of pollution with strange or another flesh, in Scripture two sorts are mentioned. The one, carnal joining with a beast, which is of another kind, prohibited, Leviticus 18:23, and punished with death, Leviticus 20:15. Wherein it is observable that the very beast is also appointed to be slain, by which was manifested the detestableness of that sin, in which it pollutes the very beasts, and makes even the unclean creature more unclean, and the beast below a beast, and not worthy of living the life of a beast. But especially, as Calvin notes, the Lord would show how much this sin displeased him when he commands that even the harmless beast, neither capable of nor provoking to the sin, to be punished with death. And the other sin of pollution with strange flesh is homosexuality. And is it any wonder that it too was to be punished with death? And so under the old covenant, bestiality and homosexuality were viewed as going after strange flesh, and all the guilty parties in both sins, even the innocent animals, were to be put to death. Men guilty of having sex with men no less than men having sex with animals. Let me ask you, dear people, is it any wonder that God detests and damns those who go after strange flesh lest they repent? Some of you have worried looks on your faces, I know, because this is a difficult subject. But I hope the look on your faces is somewhat contorted right now, some of you. It's not because you disbelieve what the Bible... I hope it's not because you disbelieve what the Bible says. Or my presentation of its truth. Because if it is for that reason, you've drunk more of the Kool-Aid than you know. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And dear ones, though the church under the new covenant is not commanded to kill those guilty of gross sexual sins, it is commanded to put them out of the church. And we see this in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ's bride must be holy, and church membership is to reflect this reality. Membership is to be reserved for those whom God has saved. Those who are holy, justified, washed from their sin. Those engaged in these and other sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sins that keep people out of heaven should keep them out of the membership of the church. This is implied in the following verse, a verse which assumes that former homosexuals were members in good standing of the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, when a church invites a homosexual, a professing Christian, unrepentant, continual homosexual, to its services and invites the people to come, what can that man or woman have to say that is of anything edifying to the congregation? I was accosted after I gave you a strident warning, and indeed history has vindicated and validated my concern, that I spoke with too much vehemence when I warned you about this sin and about the way it's taking hold of even professing Christian people. Well, wisdom is vindicated by our children. Just because fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals are not subject to the death sentence in the church, understand that God still abhors those who commit these sins. He's immutable. He doesn't change. And if they are discovered as members of the church, they must be exhorted to repent. And if they refuse to repent, they are to be returned to the world from whence they came. And if they remain impenitent, they shall be damned. Now these are hard words, beloved, I know. But God is holy and just, and He is merciful to the penitent. But He will damn the unrepentant. These are words are as hard as they are true. Why? Because God's justice is as deadly as it is righteous. If a sinner will not repent and seek salvation in Christ, he will die in his sins. And this is true of all sinners, not just fornicators and homosexuals. We're not going to be able to finish this morning, but I do want to answer the third question. And that is why the sin of homosexuality, indulging in strange flesh, is so corrupt. First of all, it is a sin utterly contrary to the law of nature. God created mankind male and female. Sexuality goes from proper to perverse when men lust for men and women for women, when they exchange their bodies for what is unnatural. The very design and distinction between male and female anatomy argues this. You don't have to be a Christian to see this. The light of nature, general revelation, speaks this in spades. Only those willfully blind and perversely committed to their sin refuse to acknowledge homosexuality as perversion and are unwilling to rejoice in the happy distinction God has made between male and female. You used to believe some of the romantics would say, this distinction, that's what made the world go around. There's a valid reason why those who practice this sin are called queer. And sadly today, they even take that name as a badge of distinction upon themselves. Second, only this sin and the sin of bestiality are described as pollution with strange flesh. Phil Robertson, and I believe also Mike Huckabee, were both crucified by the press when they correctly spoke of homosexuality and bestiality as similar kinds of sin. They were right. They were biblical. But even conservatives don't hear that today. They are similar sins because both are unnatural. The early church fathers knew this. Jenkins observes as Lactantius, that is third and in the 4th century Christian author speaks, against this sin of sodomy, no indignation is enough. The greatness of the sin overcomes the office of the tongue. In other words, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. Amen. Tertullian, 2nd into 3rd century, church father, brings in Christianity triumphing over paganism. Because this sin was peculiar to the heathens, and the Christians neither changed their sex nor accompanied with any but their own wives. This and such like, Tertullian speaks, are not so much to be called offenders as monsters, and not to be named without holy detestation by saints, though they be committed without shame by sodomites. Well, let me close with observations about homosexuals from the Old and New Testaments. First, homosexuals make every provision to practice their sin and to promote their lusts. You know, there's a way in which homosexuality defines a person in a way that a heterosexuality does not define a heterosexual. We know it's natural and normal for a person to be a heterosexual. But for a person to cross the bridge into the land of perversion, he automatically identifies himself as a citizen of that foreign country. But Beloved, homosexuality is an open sin in a degenerate culture. There was a day when it was hardly spoken of. It was carried on in dark places, out of the limelight, and now it's thrust right into the limelight on Main Street in the day. It must be promoted because it is unnatural. Since it overthrows God's design, and since it is scandalous to the conscience, it must be militantly advanced. You see, for the homosexual, it is not enough that his sin is recognized or even tolerated. It must be promoted because it must be universally accepted. Why? Because remember the homosexual, he's trying to convince himself that what he's doing is right. So he's got to win the culture. So they'll stand behind him and pat him on the back and say, it ain't perverse, it's just alternate. And if the whole culture is not converted to this sin, it at least must be desensitized to it. It must be beaten into submission, made to acquiesce to its demands. And we see that in our day, don't we? Secondly, homosexuals exhibit impudence and shamelessness in sinning, not fearing how they are regarded by the rest of the world. Beloved, the descendants of the sodomites that tried to beat down Lot's door are still about us today. They're out of the closet and they've taken to the streets and they're trying to beat down the door of Congress and of the White House and of the Supreme Court and of the businesses, private businesses in the land. And it may come a day not too far down the road that they're going to try to muzzle the church as well. They're already making inroads. View, if you dare, any gay pride parade. Shamelessness fails to describe their behavior. It doesn't come up to it even. Paul speaks of those whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame. This is patently true of militant homosexuals. They glory in what they should be ashamed of. And once the conscience is seared by this perversion, there's precious little to be left to be ashamed of. Once you call evil good and good evil, you've about reached the bottom of the barrel. Thirdly, homosexuals are guilty of idolatry since they make their sin their God. I suggested this earlier, and I think John Piper is substantially correct when he observes that when men exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the Creator, they begin ultimately to worship themselves. That's what Paul teaches. And since their personal identity is so wrapped up in their deviant sexuality, their perversion becomes their identity, and they worship themselves as their own God. I mean, this is clear from what Paul is saying. Is it any wonder that many homosexuals so militantly promote their perversion? They put some of us Christians to shame. Why? It's their religion. Are we as out and open as they are? I say this to my own shame. You see, they become evangelists for their carnal cause and they want to win the world. Fourthly, homosexuals, and I close with this, may be saved, since homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. The gospel offers hope to sodomites and lesbians, and there are a number of organizations, many of which are related to the church, that are there to help them. God's grace is greater than their sin. Bless God, homosexuals can be delivered from their perversion. There's a greater and more powerful Holy Spirit out there than the spirit of their perversion. Remember what Paul says to former Sodomites in Corinth, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now the one true and living God is their God. They've been justified, they've been sanctified, they've been washed. They're now right before God, they're set apart for God. They've been cleansed by God. Even as we are, who are sinful heterosexuals, have received this mercy from God. I personally know at least three former homosexuals that have been gloriously delivered from their sin. And they are all godly men serving the Lord either as married men or as celibate heterosexuals in their churches. I esteem them all as my friends and co-heirs with Christ and fellow pilgrims headed for glory. God saves. He loves to save. He delights in saving repentant homosexuals, just like He delights in saving former sinners of every stripe and kind that come to Him through Jesus Christ. Let's remember this as we go to prayer. Our Father, we thank You that there is such thing as hope for the homosexual, because You're a God of all grace, and Your grace is greater than all manner of sin. And we thank You for what Paul has said, and what many pastors can say, maybe knowing of the effects of Your grace of those in their own flock. And such were some of you. Paul speaking not just about homosexuals and adulterers and fornicators, but sinners like those of us here with our heads bowed, characteristically running after this sin or that sin, and You've arrested us by the power of Your grace. You've made us right. You've separated us from the world and from our sin, and You've purified us. Lord, help us to have this message for any homosexuals that we may know. Lord, they may be powerful and they may be proud, but there's a greater power that humbles men. And we pray that we would have ready upon our lips the word of reconciliation for those who need Christ. Hear us, we pray, as we plead these things before You. In Jesus' name, amen.